Well, as Tim mentioned when he prayed, and as Tyler read from Romans chapter 14, that is where we're going to be this morning. So if you're not already there, I invite you to please turn there. And before I get into the sermon in a focused way, I just want to mention a word of thanks for many of you who have been praying for myself, for my family, and not only for us, but for many others in our church body and beyond. I've been thinking about the fact that whatever else the Lord may be doing in the midst of all of the circumstances that He's ordained for us, certainly the broader collective circumstances of COVID-19 and here on the West Coast and in California, fires and everything else, there's been all kinds of personal challenges, trials that so many of us have been going through. And whether we are going through something now or have gone through something in the past, we know until the Lord returns, because He's promised in His Word that trials are a part of His sovereign, gracious, wise, loving care for us. But that also means it deepens our sense of dependency upon Him in prayer. And I think that's one thing over these recent months that has been deepening among so many of us, certainly as a church body, for those of you who are members here, a deep sense, and many others who aren't but are connected here, a deep sense of just our need to be praying, to be seeking the Lord, to be seeking His help, seeking His grace, seeking His wisdom. So I want to say thanks personally for those of you who've been praying for me and my family, and also just an update. We actually had to call 911 again this morning for my mother-in-law, Alice, to be taken back to the hospital. She woke up early with some shortness of breath and erratic heartbeat and of course, concerns about what was going on there. Those of you that don't know, she's 93 years old and was in the hospital most of this last week, came home Thursday night, but is now back. And so she's stable in the ER. They're running some other tests, but of course, concern, and continue to pray for her. Pray for her husband, Jerry, who's 97. As you can imagine, this is all very hard on him. And so both he and Alice are believers, and for so many years have had just a marvelous testimony of faith in Christ. But these are challenging days. And so we covet your prayers on their behalf. And also be praying for the Boyd family. As many of you know, Matt has a nephew, Austin, who unexpectedly died this last week, early in the week. He was 18 years old, and just a deep impact for Matt and for Christy, for Ethan, for the other family members, of course. And so continue to be praying for them. Many of you know the Harrisons. Scott Harrison is going in this next Thursday, I believe, the 17th, for foot surgery, to have a portion of his foot amputated because of infection and things that are going on there. And they've got a host of other things going on. And I know that's just a small sampling of other things going on for others. So it's a time to be praying for one another and be praying that God would help us to be faithful, to be relying upon His ever-faithful grace and strength and provision in Christ in these days. And so one of the ways we minister to one another deeply, of course, is praying for one another. So thank you for doing that. Well, today I am beginning a four-week series addressing the topic of how Christians are to glorify God by loving one another, even when we deeply disagree with one another over matters of opinion. Now, I know that it is hard to conceive of true and faithful Christians ever disagreeing about anything. I know that is hard to comprehend, but I've heard that it can happen. And so, just in case there might ever be occasion among us where such a situation might happen, it has seemed good to consider these matters for a few weeks. I'm being ornery, of course, with that. We often can disagree over matters of opinion. But because it's something that seems so prevalent among us and in our broader culture, it seemed good to myself and the other pastor elders to spend a few weeks in Romans chapter 14, and it actually leads into chapter 15 as well, to consider these matters. This is a portion of Scripture that really speaks directly to these issues of how to pursue love when Christians disagree. And this morning, we're just really going to focus on the first three verses of chapter 14, which sets the foundation, which sets the tone for everything else that Paul is going to talk about that carries on really through chapter 15, verse 7, even a little bit beyond that. But let's get right to it, and let me read verses 1 to 3 again of Romans chapter 14. Paul says, through the Holy Spirit, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Now, as we move into this powerful section, it's good for us to have a brief overview of the book of Romans, of this whole letter of Paul to believers in the city of Rome, and everything that leads up to chapter 14. And so I want to take you back to Romans chapter 1 to see the theme and the focus and what's at the core of this entire letter. In verses 16 and 17, we hear explicitly Paul's passion, which sets the theme for the entire letter. He says in verses 16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, this is the heart of Paul's theme throughout the whole letter. The righteousness of God that is known by those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, by those who place their faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the powerful gospel. This is what brings salvation, deliverance from God's wrath, is faith in Christ and the righteousness that God gives to those who put their faith in Christ. And so then from chapter 1, really through chapter 11, Paul is giving a detailed exposition of that very gospel, of God's grace and righteousness in Christ for guilty, helpless, undeserving sinners. And this is his exposition of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And it's extensive, it is rich, it is overwhelming, and it is filled with hope and life and joy and peace for all who believe. And that's what Paul addresses from Romans chapter 1 through chapter 11. Well, then, as is Paul's custom, as we see it in some of his other letters as well, after that lengthy section of life-giving doctrinal truth, in chapter 12 and following, he begins to address the application and the implications of the gospel in the daily lives of those who believe. And chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 is the pivot point of everything, where Paul expresses the foundational priority for every believer in response to the mercies of God, namely that we're to worship God in all of our life. And so he says in verses 1 and 2 of Romans 12, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, in view of the mercies of God, which is what he's been speaking about for 11 chapters, he says, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And then from that point on through the remainder of the letter, Paul is addressing all of these very practical points of application, implications of what it means to live a life of daily worship to God, of moment by moment worship to God in view of all of his mercies. And so in the remainder of chapter 12, from verse 3 through verse 21, he's talking primarily about the daily life of Christians in the context of the local church. In verses 3 to 8 there in chapter 12, he talks about all the diverse spiritual gifts that God has given his people in the body of Christ. And then in verse 9 and following, he speaks of the holy love that we're to pursue with one another. And what he says thematically is very similar to what we've seen in recent weeks in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14 regarding God's design of the diversity of spiritual gifts among his people in the body of Christ and the holy love that we're to pursue as his people. So, for instance, in verse 9 of chapter 12, just to read a little bit of what Paul says there, he says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Don't be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer." And he goes on to speak with great specificity and richness regarding the nature of our holy love with one another. Well, then in the beginning of chapter 13, verses 1 to 7, he talks in detail about the daily life of Christians in relation to the civil authorities that God has placed over us. And then in verse 8 of chapter 13 and following, Paul comes back to the necessity of the holy love of God's people that we're to pursue with one another. So once again, he picks up this theme, verse 8 of chapter 13. He says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." He says there in verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And then Paul goes on and closes out that chapter, verses 11 to 14, by warning against all kinds of sin that are contrary to God's holy love. And at the end of that section, he tells God's people to be clothed with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this very brief background and context helps us to see more fully the significance of what Paul addresses beginning in chapter 14, verse 1, and again going through chapter 15, verse 7, and even somewhat extending beyond that. But what he's addressing here is a very specific part of loving one another that Paul is deeply concerned about for believers. Namely, how it is that believers, that Christians, are to treat one another even when we disagree with one another in matters of opinion. Now, the amount of time, think about this, the amount of time that Paul gives to this in comparison to all of the other topics he addresses beginning in chapter 12 and moving through chapter 13, it indicates that this is a big, big issue that Christians, you and I who are believers in Christ, we need to be concerned about this. If Paul, through the Holy Spirit, gives so much attention to it, then we need to be concerned about it as well. Now, you may ask yourself the question, as I've asked, why would Paul spend so much time on this? Why would he focus in the laser beam of truth on this issue? And I think it's because nothing undermines more fully and completely the hope and the power and the riches of the gospel. Nothing will undermine that more in this world than when God's children don't treat each other the way he calls us to, even amid disagreements that we have. In other words, it undermines, it compromises, it distorts the powerful gospel of Jesus Christ when we who are Christians reject and destroy one another rather than welcoming and loving one another. Nothing is more antithetical to the gospel than this. And so in the whole section of all that Paul is addressing, chapter 14, verse 1 through chapter 15, verse 7, the big truth, the main idea that we see here is that how Christians treat each other when we disagree about matters of opinion is a big, big deal in God's eyes. how we treat one another, even when we disagree about matters of opinion, is a big, big deal. And we can personalize that by saying how you treat other Christians, how I treat other Christians, even when we disagree, it is a big deal in God's eyes. You see, God has commanded us and provided for us to live in harmony with one another despite disagreements that we will inevitably have over many matters of opinion. And this means not matters that are core and central to the gospel, like the authority and the sufficiency and the inerrancy of Scripture, like the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ and the deity of Christ and the nature of the atonement and all of the clear and indisputable gospel truths that Paul speaks about in Romans chapters 1 through 11. We're talking about secondary and tertiary kinds of issues that are disputable matters in which people can land with different convictions, different opinions, different preferences. This is what we're talking about. And as I said, in verses 1 to 3, this is really foundational to the entirety of Paul's exhortation. And so we're just going to focus on verses 1 to 3 this morning. And the heart of what Paul is saying in verses 1 to 3 is, it's very clear and straightforward, welcome your brethren, don't reject them. That's the heart of the message this morning from verses 1 to 3. Welcome your brethren, don't reject them. Now, in verses 1 to 3, Paul sets the focus for his extended exhortation by calling us to do just that. Those who belong to Christ, we're to welcome our brethren and not reject them. And what we want to look at in verses 1 to 3 are four parts of this call that Paul unfolds in these verses. Four parts that every Christian, every single one of us needs to understand and needs to take very seriously. Let me mention the four parts and then we'll move through them one by one. Now, the first part is that he speaks of an obligation to fulfill. That's what we see so clearly in verse 1. Then, second of all, we see that there is a situation to expect. A situation to expect. That's what we find in verse 2. The third part of his call is that there is a temptation to avoid, a temptation to avoid. That's what's in the first part of verse 3. And then finally, there is a motivation to remember. And that's what we find at the end of verse 3. So that's the focus of what we're going to look at this morning as we move through verses 1 to 3. There's an obligation to fulfill. There is a situation to expect. There's a temptation to avoid. And there's a motivation to remember. Well, let's look at these one by one. The obligation to fulfill. Very clear, very straightforward. He says in verse 1, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." So what does Paul mean by someone who is weak in faith? Well, Paul is going to explain more fully what he means by this in verse 2. He's referring to someone who still feels bound by Old Testament dietary restrictions that prohibit eating meat. And so they eat only vegetables. Now, I'm going to say more about this when I come to verse 2, but for now, I want you to understand that the word weak means to have a limited capacity. It means to be feeble, to be powerless, to be incapable. And it's interesting that in the original Greek, there's a definite article before faith. And so it would better read the faith. And so in other words, when Paul speaks of the faith, he's not referring to the subjective experience of a person believing, but rather he's speaking of the full revelation of God's truth, the body of doctrine that is God's word. And he uses that phrase frequently throughout his letters. So he's talking about the faith. They are weak in the faith. And what he means by this is when he speaks of someone who is weak in the faith, he's not referring to their weakness in believing, but rather in their weakness in understanding the fullness of God's truth. And so Paul doesn't call them weak in a demeaning way. He's just being descriptive. Their weakness, their limited capacity, is in fully grasping the meaning and the significance of the gospel of God's saving grace in Jesus Christ. And this is the gospel, this is the faith that Paul has been laboring to explain for 11 chapters, in chapters 1 through 11. And so the weak are genuine believers. They are trusting Christ as he is revealed in God's word, but they are weak in understanding how the gospel frees God's people from the Old Testament law and how believers are no longer bound by Old Testament dietary restrictions. In other words, the weak, as Paul is speaking of them, are less mature Christians, in contrast to stronger, more mature Christians, which Paul is going to speak of explicitly in chapter 15, verse 1, but he's alluding to throughout all of this. And again, well, I'll say more about this when we come to verse 2, but now, for now, what I want you to see is this obligation that is so very clear. Those that are weak in the faith, those that have not yet fully apprehended the meaning and the significance of all of the gospel of God's grace, they are to be welcomed. What does he mean by welcomed? Well, in the King James Version and the New King James Version, it translates this word as receive. And then in the New American Standard, as well as in the New International Version, the word translated is accept. And all of those really get at nuances of this term, to receive, to welcome, to accept. It's interesting that it's from a root verb in the Greek that is proslambonomai. And it's one of those words that just almost sounds like something welcoming, doesn't it? Let me proslambonomai you and just hug you and welcome you. It's one of those words that just sounds warm. And that's really what it carries the connotation of. It means to accept the presence of a person with friendliness, to treat them as a treasured guest. It means, in some contexts elsewhere in the New Testament, to extend your hand to someone, to count them as belonging to you. And some of the other forms of the verb that are used elsewhere in the New Testament have the ideas of taking hold of or grasping someone, leading someone to yourself, gathering someone into a group. And so the term has the sense of gentleness and of warmth and of tenderness expressed by embracing, nurturing, and enfolding a weaker saint. So it's not just saying, you know, say hello, say welcome to somebody. No, it is a full, complete, warm embrace, not only physically, but emotionally, spiritually, a full welcoming. It means to treat this person like the family member they are, as God's child, with all of the blessings and with all of the privileges of what it means to be God's child. In other words, it's the attitude and the disposition that says to someone and that responds to somebody with that disposition that says, listen, you're family. You belong here. You have a place here, and I am for you. That's the sense of what it means to welcome. Now, negatively, it means not to despise those who are weak in faith, as Paul will make reference to that throughout this section. It also means not to cause them to stumble, as Paul will also speak about in this section. It also means not to destroy them, as Paul also speaks about in this section, and not to judge them, as Paul obviously also speaks about in this section. And so all of these terms carry the sense of not being harsh, not being mean, not being dangerous or hurtful or demeaning or scornful or mocking or embarrassing or belittling or insulting or troubling to a weaker brother. Don't be any of those things. Welcome them with warmth and with tenderness and with gentleness. Don't hold them in contempt. Don't reject and don't condemn them. Don't look down on them. Don't talk down to them. Don't speak negatively about them behind their back. And don't marginalize them. Don't treat them like a second-class citizen, but rather as a dearly beloved child, just like you. In other words, what Paul is saying is, listen, don't merely tolerate and put up with them, but rather welcome them fully into your hearts and into your fellowship as the brother or sister in Christ that they are. Now, it's interesting, notice there in verse 1 that Paul also gives a warning, doesn't he? He says, welcome them, but not to quarrel over opinions. In other words, don't welcome them superficially and with deceitful motives, only so that you can really take them to task and really set them straight. So in other words, don't sucker punch people. You know, don't soften their defenses with fake kindness only to punch them in the gut, as it were. Don't be looking for a fight so that you can prove how right you are. Instead, welcome them as a close friend, as a family member, so you can love them and strengthen them and build them. You know, many of us have probably experienced, we can think back for those who are believers and have maybe been believers for some time, maybe you've had the experience or known other believers who, as new believers, were absolutely ridiculed when you came into the fellowship of a local church. Because as is often the case in a local church, there's folks who have been believers for a while. And, you know, new believers, whenever we're new, just like new babies in the world, we just don't have very much figured out at all. And so we may look funny, we may say funny things, we may do funny things, awkward things. And it's at that point that every strong Christian is faced with the decision of whether we're going to reject that person or we're going to welcome that person and be warm to that person and love that person with the same kind of tenderness and care and gentleness that a new baby requires. I want you to notice how these commands in chapter 14, verse 1 are very much echoed and bookended with what Paul says in chapter 15, verse 7. So look there, chapter 15, verse 7, at the conclusion, really, of this extended exhortation. He says, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. This is the theme. This is the focus of this entire section, to welcome one another. And what this means, my beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, is that we're to welcome one another as fellow members in God's family and to understand that with everything else that Paul's going to say between chapter 14, verse 1, chapter 15, verse 7, there are no exit doors. In other words, there are no escape hatches that get any of us off the hook from the responsibility, from the obligation of welcoming others, particularly those who may be weak in the faith, who maybe are newer to the faith and don't have it all figured out. This is a blessed obligation that we have, beloved. Well, we ask the question then, why do we need to know that there is this obligation to fulfill? And the answer is because there's many situations in which we'll be tempted not to welcome other Christians. So this leads to what Paul says in verse 2, the second part of his call. There is a situation to expect in the local church. Here's what he says in verse 2. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Now, here's the situation that Paul describes. In the church in Rome, there were those who had different opinions, clearly, about what they could and they couldn't eat. Now, as I've already mentioned, the weak, who were most likely Jewish converts who had come to faith in Christ, they still felt bound in their conscience to Old Testament dietary laws. Their full understanding and application of the gospel of grace was feeble. It was weak. They were true Christians, but they were young and they were immature in the faith. And then there were other believers in the church, most likely Gentile converts, who didn't have the same Jewish background and frame of reference. These Gentile believers had a fuller, stronger understanding of the gospel, and they knew that they were free to eat anything. And so for them, it was, you know, throw a ribeye on the grill and let's fix up a pulled pork sandwich and maybe even have some chocolate-covered bacon for dessert. I mean, they knew they were free to eat meats of all kind. Now, the specific situation in the Roman church illustrates the common situation in every local church, namely the situation that genuine Christians can and will have different opinions about all sorts of things. And we need to not be surprised by this, but we need to expect it. In other words, this illustrates for us, among other things, that true Christians will disagree over many matters of opinion, many disputable issues. Now, for Paul and for these Roman Christians, he's acknowledging that the different opinions about food, and by the way, throughout this section, he's also going to make reference to different opinions about days. He does that in verse 5, and then a little bit later in verse 21, he talks about different opinions about drinking wine. But the point that Paul is making, he's acknowledging that these aren't central gospel issues. He's not saying they're unimportant, but they're not central to the gospel. And so in this context, he's not making a distinction about true and false believers. All of these, the weak and the strong, have believed the same gospel. But he's talking about strong and weak believers. And so he's giving room for Christians to disagree, true Christians to disagree about matters that aren't central to the gospel. Well, the principle to understand then, dear friends, is that in every local church, we're going to encounter situations with other Christians where we do indeed disagree over many matters of opinion, over many matters of conscience. This has to do with what we often refer to as gray areas. In other words, areas of Christian freedom, areas in which God has not given explicit commands or explicit prohibitions. And as I've said, these are not unimportant areas, but they are not central to the gospel. Now again, Paul has spent a lot of time in chapters 1 through 11 unpacking the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ, unpacking what it means to be free in Christ. It means to be free from sin and from the law and from God's curse. It means to be free in God's blessings so that we can obey His loving commands and walk in accordance with His perfect righteousness by His Holy Spirit. And so this freedom is not freedom to sin, but it's freedom from sin. Freedom to be united to Christ. Freedom to be conformed to the image of Christ in His righteousness and in His peace and in His joy. Now, in this freedom, God wants us to understand that there's going to be many, many areas in which true and faithful Christians can and will disagree. And there's also going to be, think about this, many, many areas in which true and faithful Christians are simply different, let alone areas that we can have disagreements about, but just also so many ways in which we're different from one another. And so again, the issue is how do we treat one another within these differences and disagreements that Paul is addressing here? And just think about some of the prominent ways that we are fundamentally different from one another, which also includes some of the prominent issues in which we can differ with one another and have different convictions and different opinions. In other words, we're different, aren't we, in our backgrounds, in our life experiences. We're different in our temperaments and in our personalities. We're different in our ethnicities. We're different in our natural abilities as well as spiritual gifts. We're different in our growth and in our maturity in the faith. We're different in our preferences and in our interests. And we could go on and on with these differences. And of course, beyond these kinds of differences, think of all of the different issues that are matters of opinion, matters of conviction that aren't clear black and white issues. Let me just mention a few out of the billions of issues, it seems, that can be like that. What about educational choices for children? What about issues related to birth control and having children? What about matters of clothing? What's appropriate for Christians to wear and to not wear in life in general and even on Sunday mornings? What about theological issues where there is room for differing opinions, such as matters related to details regarding the end times or church polity? Think about differences of opinion that Christians can have about how they should approach dating and marriage, and differences that we have about alcohol and tobacco and things related to music, issues related to whether Christians should or should not observe certain holidays, even birthdays or Christmas or Easter, and we could just go on and on. And all of these are areas that are not explicitly spoken of by God in Scripture. Now, again, it doesn't mean that any of them are unimportant. They're all important, but we need to recognize good, true, faithful, Bible-believing Christians can and will come up with differing convictions in these areas. Now, of course, even in our day, in our present time, think about the big, hot-button, passionate, and emotional issues that we are facing and that we're addressing. Everything, of course, that's related to COVID-19. Everything related to the current presidential election and to the political landscape in general. Everything related to police shootings, everything related to social, racial tensions and social justice. And listen, these are big and important and controversial issues. And true and faithful Christians are often going to disagree about any number of things as we engage with one another with these issues. And so this doesn't mean that we should throw up our hands and avoid all discussion and all disagreement and just say, hey, it doesn't matter anyway. But it means we need to be loving and we need to be welcoming to one another and working with one another and loving one another, even as we dialogue, even as we disagree. Well, as Paul makes clear with the Roman Christians, again, we should expect these situations with where we disagree with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And this leads to the third part of Paul's call. Not only is there an obligation to fulfill, not only are there situations that we should expect, but within this then, the third part is that we need to recognize there's a temptation to avoid. There's a temptation to avoid within these situations. Here it is, verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. Now, Paul says both the strong and the weak face a temptation when they disagree about matters of opinion. The essence of the temptation is for each of them to reject the other. The strong is tempted to reject the weak, the one who abstains from eating meat, by despising them. This means the temptation to look with contempt on them, to be irritated and dismissive of them. I mean, after all, the strictness of the weak is a hindrance to the freedom of the strong. And so to despise here means to have an arrogant, condescending attitude toward the weak. Kind of that attitude of, listen, if they only had more biblical knowledge like me, they wouldn't be so silly, insensitive, and bothersome about eating meat. And so it's to just really disdained them in that way, to despise them, in essence, to reject them. Well, the weak, on the other hand, they are tempted to look at the strong and to pass judgment on them. The weak are tempted to look at the freedoms of the strong, the more mature believers, and to think, well, how can they eat meat and still think that they're Christians? They're probably not even saved. They've probably never been born again. They wouldn't be doing that if they were real Christians. And so in that sense, they're passing judgment. But you see, what's happening in both instances is whether it is the strong despising the weak or the weak passing judgment on the strong, what's happening is these true and genuine Christians are rejecting one another. What they're doing is questioning the spiritual condition and integrity of each other. They're questioning the motives of each other. In other words, they are rejecting and dividing from each other because of their disagreement over matters of opinion. And what they're doing in that is bringing division to the body of Christ. They're failing to love one another, to serve one another. They're failing to live in harmony with one another for the glory of God. And that's why Paul is so passionate about this and gives the time that he does to it. He knows this is a dangerous temptation that must be avoided. And every single one of us who are believers, we know and understand the nature of this temptation. Because we face it, we battle the flesh every day with this. We're prone to want to reject other people. We may not come out and say it because good Christians don't do that, but in our hearts we can so subtly but definitively despise them, pass judgment on them, ultimately reject them. And we do so in all matters of conviction and gray areas because of a more fundamental reason: we don't count them to be children of God. We take for granted that God has welcomed them. Well, that leads to the fourth part of Paul's exhortation of how we're to treat each other when we disagree. Yes, there's an obligation to fulfill. Yes, there are situations we ought to expect. Yes, there are temptations to avoid. But what should be our motivation for doing all of this? Well, don't miss the powerful significance of what Paul says at the very end of verse 3. There's a motivation to remember. For God has welcomed him. Just let that settle into your heart. Let it settle into your mind. Let it settle into your very being. God has welcomed this person with whom you have a reasonable disagreement. Whether you're the weak one, whether you're the strong one, whether you're tempted to despise, whether you're tempted to pass judgment, this other person is a brother or sister in Christ. They've believed the same gospel you've believed. They may be in a different place in terms of their maturity, but they are trusting the same Christ, and they have become inheritors of the same blessings, namely that God has welcomed them. What a powerful, incomprehensible truth. This is the glorious hope of the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ, right? This is the wealth of the riches of the powerful gospel of God's salvation that Paul himself was so gripped and overwhelmed by, and that he spent 11 chapters explaining. And through faith in Jesus Christ, any of us who were at one time sinful, guilty, and deserving of nothing but God's wrath, nothing but being rejected and condemned by him for all eternity, in the wonder of wonders of his amazing grace, we've been welcomed by him as children, fully forgiven, fully counted righteous in the righteousness of Christ, and warmly, lovingly, tenderly, gently drawn into his family, where God says to us, "You belong with me. You have a place here. You are mine, and I'm for you." That's the hope of the gospel, isn't it? And he has welcomed us not because we are worthy, not because we could ever earn his favor, but because of his own sovereign choice to set his holy love upon us and to adopt us as his children. And he welcomed us not when we had figured it all out and not because we could understand every detail and every nuance and every implication of the gospel, but he welcomed us in our brokenness and in our deadness and in our immaturity and in our foolishness and silliness and all of it. He still welcomed us and he ever welcomes us. We were helpless. We were hopeless in our sins. God welcomed us in Christ. Let me just highlight a few places earlier in Romans where Paul speaks about this. You don't need to turn there. Just maybe make note of these and you can listen to the words. Romans 5, verses 8 and 9. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then Romans 8, verses 15 to 17. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, the most tender, intimate way that we could call out to God. He says, verse 16 there, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And then Romans 8, verses 31 and 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And many more passages we could look at. Beloved, God has not only welcomed us in these ways, but he has welcomed every single one of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Whether they cross every T exactly the way we cross our T's, whether they dot every I exactly the way we dot every I, whether they are weak in faith, whether they are strong in faith, whether they hold to the same convictions or differing convictions, they're your brother, they're my brother and sister in Christ. And because God has welcomed them, who are we to reject them? Who are we to despise them, to destroy them, to cause them to stumble? Who are we to do what God has not done? Well, friends, all of this sets the focus for all that Paul is going to continue to address. This is really the heart of it in verses 1 to 3, and he's going to be just elaborating and expanding and extending on this from verse 4 of chapter 14 through chapter 15, verse 7. And in these opening verses, again, his point is that even amid disagreements over matters of opinion, important issues, significant issues, and yet nonetheless disagreements, we who belong to Christ, who have been welcomed by God in Christ, must welcome one another and not reject one another. And so through the rest of this, Paul is going to be reinforcing these truths. So I want to encourage you in the coming weeks as we spend time in this glorious section, maybe to read through it once a day. It doesn't take that long, and to just be praying and considering what this means for you in your own life. Are you one who knows what it means to be welcomed of God in Christ? Or do you fear his judgment? Do you fear his rejection? Are you trusting the rich and full and complete salvation he's accomplished in Jesus and Jesus alone? Do you know that you're welcomed in him? That's the starting point of the question. And if you have been welcomed, are you exhibiting that same heart toward your other brothers and sisters in Christ? What a glorious calling he's given us. What a glorious privilege, even for him to teach us, exhort us, encourage us, yes, convict us, but help us in these ways so that we can show and tell the world how great and how glorious Jesus is. Let me lead us in prayer. Oh, Father, we thank you, as always, for your eternal life-giving, powerful word. And I trust that you will use it in all of our lives to accomplish your purposes, to perhaps bring faith where there has only been unbelief and rebellion and death and fear of your judgment, that if there are any within the hearing of this today for whom that's true, that they would repent and that they would call out to Christ and know the full and free forgiveness that you've accomplished in him and through him, and that they would look to him by faith. And for us whom you have brought to faith, that you would strengthen us and purify us all the more in this holy love that you've called us to learn how to walk with one another, to learn how to live with one another, even when we have so many matters of opinion that we easily disagree with. Help us not to turn away either from those issues or from one another, but to address those issues in the fullness of your love and truth, that we all might grow all the more. We thank you for your wise and loving and faithful counsel in the name of Christ. Amen and amen.